And we thank you, all of you, for being here. And I do, as always, ask you to open your Bibles and follow along. The question I want to ask you tonight, was there a universal flood? That's the question. Was there a universal flood? Some people believe that Noah, the ark, and the great flood are nothing more than a legend or a story handed down through the generations. The biblical account of the deluge is a sane and sober narrative of sin and of disobedience to God. Therefore, we must believe that this catastrophe really, truly did happen, or we call into question the eternal existence, the power, and the might of Jehovah. So let's look at the events leading up to the flood. We need to take time to read Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy men whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. After reading Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8, we can clearly see that the cause of the great flood can be summed up in one word: sin. Yet, what was the moral conditions of the world prior to the flood? Well, there was murder, there was violation of marriage laws, there was wickedness, there was immorality, there was disobedience to God and worshiping other gods. And at this point, God chose to destroy the world. Now, God now tells Noah, by the way, you might not know this, but Noah was the grandson of Methuselah, who died the year of the flood, and the great-grandson of Enoch. But the Lord told Noah to build an ark of gopher wood. Look at Genesis 6, verses 14 and 15. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without the pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. So you see, the length of the ark was to be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Or today we'd say it's 1.5 football fields. Now, in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says, Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. I believe this is my favorite passage of all the scriptures in the entire Bible. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. And I certainly hope on Judgment Day that I can hear God say, Thus did Jerry, according to all that I commanded him, so did he. And I hope all of us can say that. That's what I strive for. But in Genesis 6, verses 14 through 16, which we just read, we find the pattern God gave Noah for the ark, which again was 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. The shape of the ark is obvious from the meaning of the word ark. The word ark means a box or a chest. Thus, the ark was designed for stability in the waters of the flood rather than for movement through the waters. The ark was an exceptionally stable structure which made it almost impossible to capsize even in the midst of heavy rain and violent winds. Men have calculated that the volume of the ark, using the 18-inch cubit, would be 1,518,750 cubic feet, and that it could haul one-third more freight than ships built in the usual way. Now, since the standard railroad stock car contains 2,670 cubic feet of capacity, the ark had a volumetric capacity equal to that of 569 standard railroad cars. Gives you an idea how big it was. The ark is said to be the largest ship ever built in any age by a man, and obviously could have carried a tremendous number of animals. Yet there are many skeptics who believe that the ark was too large of a project for early man to handle. But a survey of the ancient world tells us the very opposite. Look at all the enormous work which man has attempted, such as the Great Pyramid. Built long before Abraham, it was 756 feet long at its base and contained over 2 million blocks of stone, each weighing about 2.5 tons. So man can do some enormous things. We must remember that the ark was not made for sailing, but for carrying freight, animals, and Noah's family. In order to preserve two of each kind of the animal with which to repopulate the earth after the flood. Look at Genesis 7:20. Genesis 7:20 says, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. This means that the flood waters rose at least 15 cubits above the highest mountain, evidently to point out that the ark was floating freely wherever the waters might propel it. The height of the ark was 30 cubits, so it seemed that probably that the 15 cubit feet represents the draft of the ark when loaded. Now, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. We're going to come back, though, to Genesis in a little while. But 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, brethren, put yourself in Noah's place. Can you imagine the scorn, the laughing, and the unbelief of the people in Noah's generation? Some of them probably said, look at that old fool. Or Noah has a screw loose in his head, and so on, and many other things. Yet in building of the ark, Noah showed the world that he believed in what he preached. Peter said in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly. Now, the ark also stood as a constant reminder to the people of what Noah preached about the judgment of God to come. The sad thing is that they gave no heed to his warnings. Can you imagine preaching for 120 years and nobody listened to you? They scorned you. They made fun of you. Can you imagine how surprised the people must have been when it started to rain? Do you think they were laughing then? They probably realized at that point that Noah was right, that he wasn't a fool or some kind of a dreamer. How quickly their scorn would have turned to horror as the rain begins. The people would not accept God on his terms, but they could not resist him of his wrath, in his wrath. Yet, there are many today who, like those of the old world, do not believe in the flood. How sad will be their fate. Let's look now at the chronology of the flood. Now, you might want to follow along with me, for I'm not going to be quoting every verse. Therefore, you might want to just kind of quickly glance at the verses given. Genesis 7 and verse 16. Now, Genesis 7 and verse 16, the Bible says that after Noah got everything in the ark as God instructed him, God shut the door. In verses 19 and 20, then in 7 days it began to rain upon the earth and lasted 40 days and 40 nights. The waters rose above the earth and the ark was borne upon the surface of the waters. The waters continued to rise until the tops of the highest mountains were covered. verses 21-23, and continued to rise 15 cubits above the mountains, and all life which breathed upon the earth perished, both men and cattle and birds and everything. Verse 24 says, the water is said to have stayed at this level for 150 days. As the water rose, people along with the animals looked for higher ground until there was none left. Can you imagine? I can't even really imagine what they went through, the terrible fright they went through. But Noah and his family remained in the ark a total of 370 days from the day God shut them in until the day they stepped out on dry land. That's in Genesis 7, verses 1 through 8 and 19. Now, when Noah and his family stepped out of the ark and saw the new world purified from its former sins, don't you think they realized how terrible sin is in the sight of God and how terrible it is to fall into the hands of the living God, as the Hebrew writer warns us in Hebrews 10 and verse 31. That verse scares me every time I read it. Fall into the hands of the living God. Turn to 1 Peter 3 with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now the waters of the flood saved Noah and at the same time destroyed the wicked. Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't expect you to remember all this, but I'm going to read it to you. The number of days that the rain fell was 40 days. The number of days that the water continued to rise was 110 days. The days required for the waters to abate was 74 days. The days before Noah sent out the raven was 40 days. The days before sending out the dove the first time was 7. The days before sending out the dove the second time was 7. The days before sending out the dove the third time was 7. The number of days from interval between sending out the last dove and dry ground was 29 days. Days from removal of a covering to exit from the ark was 56 days. So to just kind of summarize, 150 days the water prevailed. 163 days of water receded. 57 days of waiting. Total time of the flood was 313 days. Total time in the ark, 370 days. Now let's talk about the flood. One of the most important biblical arguments for a universal flood is said to be the statement found in Genesis chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. And I want you to look with me, please. Genesis 7, verses 19 and 20. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Now, you don't need to be a scientist to see what is implied here in these passages of Scripture. If only one of the highest mountains was completely submerged with water, the flood would have had to be universal, for water seeking its own level would have been consistent throughout the world. Yet the Bible declares that all the high mountains under all the heavens were covered. Thus, these expressions convey to the mind an absolute universal flood and disposes of the question of the universality of the flood. Scientists say that in order for a global flood this size and the magnitude to have happened there would have to have been huge amounts of sediments deposited left in the earth. Well, in India, about 60,000 feet deep, They have found animals and plant deposits from all over the earth. Scientists say that here everything was dumped into one huge graveyard as if the earth were opened up and swallowed everything. On Mount Everest, they have found fossils of animals. In the Himalayas, the world's highest range of mountains, they have found skeletons of whales. On Mount Ararat, they have discovered salt clusters at 70,000 feet elevation, which indicates a gradual drying up of seawater and proof that the mountains were covered with ocean water at one time. Also, they have found fish bones, clam shells, and seashells at 10,000 feet elevation. In three separate places, an actual layer of mud deposited by the flood has been found, and these three places are at Ur, which was 12 miles from the traditional site of the Garden of Eden, at Pharaoh, 60 miles up the river north of Eden, which was the traditional home of Noah, and at Kish, which was a suburb of Babylon, 100 miles still further up the river, and possibly a fourth place, 300 miles up the river at Nineveh. Now, God tells us that after the flood, there were seasons. After the flood, there were seasons. Look at Genesis 8 and verse 22. He says, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." So the seasons were to be. Before the flood, some have speculated that the whole earth was tropical, as indicated by the flowers under the ice at most important parts of the earth. But because of the great forces of nature, which is earthquakes and winds and water, volcano, tidal waves, and so on, the earth was tilted 22.5 degrees on its axis. Therefore, areas that were once tropical have become seasonal, while some have become arctic. This accounts for many animals being found in the Arctic regions frozen with undigested food in their mouths. We now call upon the Apostle Peter's. We call upon his testimony to tell us of the extent of the flood. I want you to come back with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, we'll read verse 3 through 7. Peter said, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Peter makes the argument against those scoffers that in maintaining all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, they fail to notice that the world was created by the Word of God, and that He has already destroyed it once at the flood, and will use His Word to destroy it again when the appropriate time comes. The word "world," as used by Peter, means the world as mankind, the men of the ancient world. "Overflowed" means carries with it the idea of to overwhelm with water, to submerge, to deluge. The world, Peter says, was once submerged with water. Therefore, the scoffer's argument is false because they let the fact of the flood escape their notice. The same is true today. When a person overlooks the deluge, he is willingly ignorant of the universal flood brought upon the ungodly. Jesus claimed the flood in Noah's days was historically correct. Let's look at Luke 17, if you would, please. Luke 17. Verse Our Lord says in Luke 17, beginning with verse 26, He said, "And it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, and bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from the heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." What a horrible, horrible thought. In teaching those in the time of Christ, the Lord refers to Noah and what happened to all those who disobeyed the message of righteousness that Noah was preaching. They were destroyed. All of them were destroyed that failed to obey the righteousness message that Noah was preaching. Judgment came from the hands of God on the wicked of the old world, and it shall also come again on the wicked at the end of time. If a universal flood did not happen, then the Lord's warnings are useless. Jesus, the Son of God, declared that there was a universal flood, and who dared to say that Jesus was a liar by not accepting his account of the flood? Now, the covenant that God made with Noah after the great deluge is further proof of a universal flood. After the flood, God made a covenant with Noah and all descendants after him until time stands no more. God promised to never, never destroy the earth again with a flood of this magnitude in Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17. Let's take time to read that. Genesis 9. Beginning with verse 8. Genesis 9, verse 8. "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." That's us, brethren. "And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." As a symbol of this covenant between God and mankind, God placed the bow in the sky. Whenever God sees the bow, He remembers His covenant with mankind. But if the flood destroyed only a part of the human race, as some claim, then those who escaped the flood and their descendants would not be included in the covenant of the rainbow. You ever think about that? Would they? I wonder if those who denied the universal flood ever thought about that. Considering that when it rains, we see the token or the promise of the covenant, the rainbow, we conclude that God will never, never destroy all flesh from off the earth, face of the earth, by water as He did once. We know that. That's His promise. Go back to 1 Peter 3 for just a moment. 1 Peter 3. In verse 20. Now Peter tells us who was saved from the floodwaters. Peter says in verse 20, When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved. And first look at 1 Peter 2, if you will. Turn back to 1 Peter 2 and let's look at verse 5. Peter also declares that God, verse 5, spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The scriptures clearly teach that only eight people were saved from the judgment of God which came upon the ungodly in Noah's day. God did not spare any person from his judgment except Noah and his family, a total of eight people. The world perished in the flood because of their wickedness and their failure to listen to God's righteousness and repent. This could only have happened if there was a universal flood. I want to take the time now to look at the power of the universal flood. Turn to Genesis 7. Genesis 7, chapter 7. Now people who minimize the effect of the great flood fail to comprehend the great force of nature that was at work to bring about a universal flood which destroyed the world. The scriptures teach us that in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now look down at verse 21. And all the flesh that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of the beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. From these passages of Scripture, we can see the power of God calling the great forces of nature into action. Just think about what he did. These forces, the earthquakes, the wind, the water, the volcanoes, the tidal waves, and all those things, when combined, are capable of producing an agent for destruction and transportation so enormous that is beyond human calculation. We can't even think about how bad it was. Think about the local floods for just a moment, how they can destroy an area beyond all recognition. But the greatest historical floods must be multiplied 10,000 times 10,000 to even begin to give us a picture of the disaster which swept the first world. We sometimes forget that the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. The ark of Ararat would be one survivor of the great flood with a religious and moral message for all generations. Something so huge as the ark cannot just vanish from all generations. Something so huge as the ark cannot just vanish from a mountaintop. Ararat has been climbed many, many times. The expeditions have not yet found any signs of a huge ship on the mountain other than ship-like shadows under the glacier or beams of worked wood in or under the ice near the summit. It is also believed that the ark is deeply frozen into one of the glaciers which flow down Ararat. It has been documented over the past 200 years that many people have actually seen the ark on Ararat, in which they say the greater portion of the ark extends back into the glacial age. Pilots have claimed they have seen a ship-like object on Ararat with part of it retreating into and under the ice, or a shadow which appears to follow the lines of a ship with the approximate dimensions of the ark as detailed in Genesis. It has been told that astronauts have seen the ark. Take that as you wish. There have been too many sightings of the ark reported in history for it to be just some kind of a hoax, though. And better yet, the scriptures teach in Genesis 8 and verse 4, which says, the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. That's Genesis 8 and verse 4. It rested on the mountain of Ararat. In conclusion, there has and probably will be, as long as this old world stands, discussion centers on the universality of the flood and its extent. But I believe that the evidence presented here this evening, both biblical and scientific, speaks of the for itself in regarding the story of Noah, the Ark, and the Great Flood. The Bible claims these facts. The Bible claims these facts. First, all land animals died, Genesis 7:21. Second, every human being, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, perished except Noah and those on the ark with him, Genesis 7:22 and 23. Third, all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered, 15 cubits above the highest mountain, Genesis 7:19-21. Fourth, the flood prevailed upon the earth 150 days, and the abatement of the flood waters took another 221 days. Genesis 8:13-14. Fifth, God made an unconditional covenant with Noah after the flood. We read that in Genesis 9:8-17. And sixth, Jesus and Peter both gave testimony of a universal flood in the times of Noah. We read about that in Luke 7:26-30, 1 Peter 3:20, 2 Peter 2:5, and 2 Peter 3:3-7. And finally, brethren and friends, the ark reveals both the judgment and the mercy of God. The judgment and the mercy of God. His righteous judgment is seen in the destruction of the wicked, but His mercy and care are demonstrated in His preservation of Noah and through him the human race. The ark is a striking illustration of Christ who preserves us from the flood of divine judgment through His grace. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 15:4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And we have just witnessed this with the story of the flood and how it affects our lives. We have learned obedience by learning of Noah's undying obedience to God. We have learned of God's severity when we disobey Him. That's scary. It's my hope and my prayer that the story of the flood will make us stronger Christians. And if you're not a Christian, I have to wonder why you are not a Christian. So I ask you, won't you just consider the story of Noah and the flood and his obedience to God and become a Christian this very evening? You do that by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if there's anyone here this evening who needs to repent of their sins, who maybe have sinned in a way that they know that's not right, they've done some things maybe that they need the prayers of the church, this is the time to take care of it. Remember, the mercy of God and the horror of making Him mad. Think about the flood. He got tired of the people being so wicked, and He killed everyone in the world except 8 people. And someday, as this old world continues to get wicked and wicked, more wicked, He's going to destroy the world with fire. And then that'll be the end of this. And hopefully, every one of us here are ready to meet the judgment day. I hope and pray that we are. I know I work towards it, and I know most of you do too. That's the reason we're here tonight. And I hope this story of the flood that we don't talk about too often, I hope this story gets your imagination, gets you to thinking about what you need to do in obeying God. If we can help anyone, come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.